you're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Here, you'll find answers to your questions about the Christian faith, the Bible, and trends in the church today. Hank is ready to take your calls, so get your place in line and join us on the program. Just call 888-ASK-HANK. Numerically, that's 888-275-4265. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll be going to your calls in just a few moments. A lot of you hanging on already. Again, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, and we will be answering those questions again in just a moment. Want to start the broadcast, however, by talking about a prevalent theory in the church today, which is that during a secret coming in the all-too-near future, 21st-century followers of Jesus Christ will be miraculously transported to heavenly halls. But the reality is, the notion of a secret coming of Christ does not square with what we find in the biblical text. And if we are to uphold the truest of all values, which is to test all things in light of Scripture and hold fast to the good, we should dispense with such a notion. There is not in the end a single passage in the whole of Scripture that speaks of Christ coming secretly to resurrect and to rapture Christians for 7 years of heavenly bliss. In fact, I would say there's not a collection of passages that could be construed to communicate a secret coming prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, our Lord's own words absolutely, irrevocably negate the very notion. Said Jesus, "A time is coming when all who are in the grace will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." Now, the plain and literal sense of our Lord's words suggests a moment in the future when both the righteous and the unrighteous are resurrected and judged together. The notion that believers are going to be raptured during a secret coming prior to the resurrection of unbelievers is therefore an imposition on the biblical text. Search as you may, you will not find in the biblical text a future seven-year tribulation. In fact, a future seven-year tribulation is conspicuous by its absence in the whole of Scripture. That, of course, is not to suggest that the Jews have not faced such tribulations in the past. But from the perspective of history, what you do find in the biblical text is a 3.5-year period of tribulation during the Jewish war beginning in spring AD 67 and ending in the fall of AD 70. However, again, no biblical precedent for doubling the time frame and then driving it into the 21st century. And just as there is no biblical warrant for a secret coming or a future seven-year tribulation, so too there is no biblical basis for believing in a second chance for salvation after the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, Christ is pretty clear on this point, and his words take precedent over modern popular theories. What did Jesus say? He said, "All given to him by the Father will be raised up on the last day." And he's not alone, although his word should be sufficient. The Apostle Paul likewise points out that the liberation of creation goes hand in hand with the redemption of our bodies, and therefore we can be certain that no one will be saved during a millennial semi-golden age following the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, the notion that our bodies are redeemed at the rapture and the earth is liberated from its bondage to decay approximately 1,007 years later is without biblical precedent. At the second coming, the bride of Christ, the church universal, is complete, which means no one else will be saved. And while the notion of a 21st century Christian destined for 7 years of bliss, along with the notion of a Jew who is destined for a Holocaust of unparalleled proportions, is now trumpeted in current Christianity with great bravado. The fact of the matter is, it simply is not great Bible. And of course, there's always a danger in me doing what I'm doing right now, because those who question this notion are often shouted down as peddlers of heresy. In fact, a pejorative phrase has even been coined for those who deny the heart of this eschatology. They're dubbed replacement theologians. Of course, nothing could be farther from the truth. While dispensationalists believe Israel will replace the church as the focus of God's plans during the tribulation, rightly dividing the word of truth reveals nothing of the sort. In the end, there is no biblical warrant for the notion that God has two distinct people. And if God has always only had one people, this dogma collapses under the weight of Scripture. The glorious hope is not pre-tribulational rapture, in which believers spend 7 years in heaven while Jews are savaged on earth, but the promise of resurrection by which followers of the Lamb will be with the Lord forever. So in the meantime, what you and I need to do has been faithful, to be fruitful, to take up our cross daily and follow Him. This is not about being politically correct. What I just did in the opening to this broadcast is anything but politically correct. The question remains, is it biblically correct? And your responsibility as a believer is to test what I've said in light of Scripture and hold fast to the good. Now, I've written about this because it has to do with the afterlife. I've written about this as a small portion, but yet a portion of my new book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, Near-Death Experiences, available all this month for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. You can order online at equip.org. You can also write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants, they're standing by, 888-7000 in the letters CRI. A lot of you hanging on right to the phone calls. First up, Lawrence in Chino Hills, California. Hi, Lawrence.
Hey, thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Thank you. Yes, and you actually just touched on part of my question. I came across a show on YouTube called KingdomWarriors.com, and there's a statement that was made that that he believed, based on Scripture and also a secondary source, that 10% of Christians would participate in this event known as the rapture. It was an alarming statement, and I couldn't find any scriptural basis for it, which inspired me to contact someone, look into it, as well as contact you.
Yeah, well, and you did exactly the right thing. And that's precisely what I was saying at the opening of this broadcast. We should test all things in light of Scripture, hold fast to the good. The very theory to begin with is not found in the biblical text, and I don't think you can find a compilation of verses that would somehow or other deduce one to think that this is true, much less then the notion that we can actually assign a percentage to something that the Bible doesn't talk about. So I think you do well in precisely what you indicated you have done in the prologue to the question. Test this in light of Scripture. Hold fast to the good.
Okay. Well, thank you so much. And based on your comments, I'm going to continue to seek out your recommendations as well as your Afterlife book. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much, Lawrence. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Eldon next in Liberty, Missouri, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Eldon.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call. I'm not disagreeing with you. I just want clarification. In the verse where he says two will be in the field and one will be taken and one left behind, what does that mean in terms of the secret coming or the rapture?
Well, I don't think it has anything to do with a secret coming or a rapture. In fact, this has to do with what is going to happen when Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Remember, the whole of the Olivet Discourse here in Matthew 24 is an answer to a question that Jesus is being asked. When will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Why was the question asked? Because Jesus Christ is leaving the temple, and as he's leaving the temple, his disciples are calling his attention to its buildings, and he's saying, do you see all this? Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. And of course, they want to know, when is this going to happen? Because this is, and it's really important for us to think biblically, but also to put ourselves in place of the disciples in this epoch of time, when the temple is the very structure upon which they center their spiritual and their sociological affections. And Jesus is now saying that that temple is going to be destroyed, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. They want to know when. So they're not asking about the end of the world. They're asking about the end of the age of sacrifice. They're asking about when Jesus Christ is coming in vindication of his prophetic words. And he's now not running away from these prophetic words. He's enhancing them. He's giving them details and descriptions. In fact, he gives them a time frame. He says that this generation will not pass away until all these things have been fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Not only that, but he's using language from the Old Testament that's unmistakable. For example, when he says the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. We might be confused about what he's talking about here. His disciples were not, because this is language that they're familiar with, and we should be as well. It comes from the Old Testament, has to do with judgment. This very language is used by the prophets in the Old Testament in spelling doom on whole civilizations. So, for example, Isaiah uses it with respect to the Medes and the Persians putting out the light of the Babylonian Empire. Jesus now takes this language and he applies it to what's going to happen to Jerusalem. And he's giving us a time frame. Now, back to your question. That's all backdrop to answering your question. Now you get to the words of our Lord. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Which is to say, God knows about this, angels don't know about this, and human beings don't know about this. This is a divine prerogative alone to know. And then he says, let me give you a hint about this, though. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Again, coming in judgment, coming in vindication, demonstrating that he is indeed Israel's rightful king. So it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Now, who's taken away in the flood? Is it Christians being raptured into heaven? No. At the flood time in the days of Noah, it was the wicked who were taken away in judgment. It was the righteous who were saved in the midst of the water of the flood. And unless you miss the point, or so that you don't miss the point might be a better way of putting it, Jesus continues, two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left, taken again in judgment, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken, again taken in judgment, and the other left. So Jesus now is pointing out that just as there was a day of the Lord, as it were, that took place at the time of the flood, so there will be a day of the Lord that takes place in this great tribulation that is about to befall Jerusalem and its temple. So that's what's going on in the context of the Olivet Discourse.
Wow. Okay. Thank you.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. And I have, of course, written about this in various places. One of the places I've written about this is in my book, The Apocalypse Code. But the issue here is not just an eschatological position. The issue at its root is learning to read the Bible for all its worth, or mining the Bible for all its wealth. And as you do that, you have to ever be aware of the fact that the Bible was not written to you. The Bible was written for you. It wasn't written to you. The book of Romans was written by Paul to Roman believers in Rome. Everything he says to those Roman believers has application, is useful for you today. It wasn't written to you, it was written to them. That is likewise true when you see the words of Jesus in the book of Revelation. When you see the words of Jesus written in the Olivet Discourse, written not to you, but written in response to questions asked him at that time, but it is applicable in every part to you today. Be right back.
If heaven is for real, who gets to go there? What happens to those who have never heard of Jesus? Is hell for real? In Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, Hank tackles these and other questions about your eternal future with his no-nonsense biblical answers. Afterlife is our thank you when you support CRI's broadcast and other outreaches today. Request your copy with your gift by visiting equip.org or calling 888-7000-CRI. And thank you for making more ministry possible. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a moment to answer more questions. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Recent New Testament translations intended for Muslims avoid familial language for the Trinity, such as Father and Only Begotten Son. Wycliffe and other mission field Bible translators worry that such terms scandalize Muslim readers, so they've produced Muslim idiom translations that avoid such rendering. But such compromise in translation is neither warranted nor wise. Other topics include A Thief in the Night, the Christian ethic at the heart of The Hobbit, Can Cloud Atlas Give True Hope for a Better World, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Have you ever wanted to listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast on your phone or handheld device? Now you can with the Equip iPhone app, available for free from the Christian Research Institute. With the Equip iPhone app, you can take the Bible Answer Man with you wherever you go. Listen to the broadcast live, listen to archived programs, 3-minute Ask Hank features, and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. All of this available for free from the Christian Research Institute. So go online to equip.org and click on the Equip iPhone app banner and download this free app today. Or go to equip.org/app. That's equip.org/app. The Equip iPhone app is compatible with iPhone 5, iPhone 4, 4S, 3GS, iPad, iPod Touch, and requires iOS 6. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Thank you.
Christian Research Journal is CRI's flagship publication designed to equip you in doctrine, defense, and discernment. When you subscribe to the journal, you'll receive a magazine that's not only scholarly in its substance, but beautiful in its presentation, easily accessible and relevant, with stunning graphics and rich content written by respected theologians and communicators. The Christian Research Journal is a must-have resource that no Christian home should be without. Start your subscription today. Call 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Now, back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And a couple of weeks ago, I went to visit the one-minute apologist. His name is Bobby Conway. He hosts this one-minute apologist, which gives short answers to questions that people ask. And I sat down with him and answered 20 or so questions. And we've put six of them up already at equip.org. So you can go to equip.org and see some of the exciting new videos that I did with the one-minute apologist, Bobby Conway. Again, go to equip.org today, and you can see those videos right there. They're uploaded ready for you. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Sandra in Minneapolis, Kansas, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Sandra.
Hi, Hank. How are you today?
I'm doing good. It is wonderful to talk to you.
Thank you very much for everything you do. I so appreciate all of the answers to the questions that I never can figure out until I listen to your program.
Well, thank you.
My question today is, when we get to heaven, will we know our husbands and wives as our husbands and wives, or will we just be one body of God's people?
Well, you'll recognize one another. We're not going to have less information. We're going to have more information, but our relationships will have changed. Earth is the breeding colony. Heaven is the homeland, and while our relationships will have changed, they will have only changed for the better, which is to say, and I can't give you the detail, I can only give you the general principle, it is to say that if you can imagine the most poignant, profound, meaningful relationships that you have had with your husband in this time-space continuum, you can absolutely know positively, without any doubt, that whatever that was like, it will be eclipsed when you get to the new heavens and the new earth, which is to say, it is an experience exceeding the wildest of your imagination. So your relationships will be different only in that they'll be better.
Okay, so all of my children are saved, but if you say you had a child that had not come to know the Lord when all of the judgment, past judgment, and, you know, whenever, when we're all in heaven, will you know that one of your children did not make it, or will that be erased from your memory?
Well, no, again, you're not going to have less knowledge, you're going to have more knowledge, but I think what's important to recognize is then you will see things from God's perspective. It is not as though, wow, they just missed the cutoff point. No, it's an altogether different proposition. You will then see that they were granted what they wanted, which is to say, if someone does not want a relationship with God in time, God does not force that relationship on them in eternity. And we will also have a full-orbed understanding of God's love and His justice, and we will see in the new heavens and the new earth, how that love and justice is perfectly reconciled in the case of each person. I like to quote C.S. Lewis here because I think he said it better than anybody else. I wish this was original to me. But he said there are only two kinds of people in the world, those who say to God, "Thy will be done," on bended knees, and those to whom God in the end says, "Thy will be done. If you do not want a relationship with me in time, I will ratify your wish for all eternity. So God continues to sustain them in existence in eternity, albeit apart from his goodness and grace. And the horror of that is a recognition that we were created for fellowship with God. And hell is the absence of the very thing we were created for.
I understand. Thank you very much. That was just a question that I always wondered, and that makes perfect sense.
Well, wonderful. And do remember, in heaven, the scars adorning the Lord of Glory will be an eternal reminder of the greatness of the salvation, which was purchased by his passion. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Beth next. She's listening in Springfield, Missouri, on Bot Radio. Hi, Beth.
Hi, Hank. Really appreciate your ministry. Thank you for your work for the Lord, and thank you for your blessing. I wanted to know what you thought about, because I can't find anything biblical about it, and it may just be that we're not supposed to know, but about if those that go ahead of us, children, parents, grandparents, I have heard people talk about, oh, they're watching me, and there's that phrase in Hebrews about we have this cloud of witnesses, and it's not logical to me if there's, you know, no tears in heaven, no grief. I would not think that there would be the ability to just look down on earth and see what's going on, and not to mention the fact that it's not the same linear time there. I just want to know what your input on that is.
Well, I think that you've put your finger on the right passage, that passage being Hebrews chapter 12. But what you have to look at always is context. Hebrews chapter 12 obviously is on the heels of Hebrews chapter 11. And in Hebrews chapter 11, you have the detail, and that is from Abel to Samuel and the prophets. The great cloud of witnesses are those who were living by faith when they died, and therefore they everlastingly testify to the faithfulness of God, who in eternal promise has planned something better for us. So there's nothing in the immediate or broader context that suggests that they know what is presently happening on earth. So you have actually put your finger on the right passage and come to a right perception of what that passage is actually telling us. It's not telling us that there's a grandstand in heaven and there are chairs there and people are sitting in the chairs in the great grandstand in heaven. They're looking down on earth and they're cheering us on. No, they are the great cloud of witnesses that has been given to us in detail in the Bible that spur us on daily as we run the race, looking unto Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. So there's no biblical precedent for the notion that those who have gone on before us know what is presently happening on earth.
Yeah, that's what my thought is. And I know that some people like that for comfort, but to me that's not comforting to think that they would see us struggling when they're in the presence of the Lord, and that's so much more joyful.
Yes. One of the things I do in my book, Afterlife, is I actually tackle that question, but I start out in tackling that question by using some of the passages that people presume, oftentimes incorrectly, give us precedent for believing that people do know what is presently happening on earth, though they are departed and in heaven. So I tackle the questions, that the passages that are somehow misunderstood in this sense.
Yes, thank you. I'm looking forward to that. I appreciate you very much.
Well, thank you so much for your call. And back to the phone lines. Next, Stan in Las Vegas, Nevada, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Stan.
Hi, how are you, Hank? Listen, thanks for taking my call. My question is regarding the Apostles' Creed. And it says in the Apostles' Creed that Jesus, after he was crucified and before he rose again, descended into hell. And I want to know where in the Bible that is, and what do you think the meaning, or what was the purpose of that? And where is it in the Bible that it says that he did that?
Yeah, well, first of all, there's nothing in the Bible that says he did that. This is something that you find in the Creed, but not in the Bible. And remember that the creeds are extraordinarily helpful, but the creeds, like anything else, have to be tested in light of Scripture, and then we hold fast to the good. Now, one of the things to note about the Apostles' Creed, which contains that very phrase, it is a creed that has added that after the fourth century. So it wasn't part of the original creed, and this entered into the creed on the basis of two things, principally two things at least. One is a misunderstanding of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, and the other is a misapprehension of the meaning respecting two words. One is Hades and the other is hell. Hades is a Greek equivalent for the Hebrew Sheol. It means the abode of the dead. So there's a sense in which we can say that Jesus descended into Hades, or Jesus went to the abode of the dead, because Jesus said, "Father, and through thy hands I commit my spirit." So Jesus, after his physical death, was in the presence of the Father. And that is, in that sense, the abode of the dead, who are now in Abraham's bosom or paradise. So that can be contextualized, but the notion that he went to Gehenna is completely unbiblical, or the notion that he descended into hell is unbiblical. And the reason it's unbiblical, not heretical, but certainly unbiblical, is that Gehenna, as a final place of torment apart from the goodness and grace of God, is yet a future reality. Now, there's an earnest of Gehenna, and we see that in Christ's depiction in Luke chapter 16 with the rich man who's in torment. But remember, the rich man is disembodied. It is his soul that is in torment, because it is his soul that is absent the love and grace of God. But one day that rich man will be resurrected immortal, and he is now going to be in a physical body, and he is going to be as a human being in perhaps a different dimension, but nonetheless a very real human being apart from the grace of God for all eternity. So the notion that Jesus descended into hell, again, comes from a misapprehension of a biblical text and a confusion between two words, Gehenna and Hades.
Okay, so then obviously if it's a misapprehension, then clearly there's obviously no purpose to it.
Yeah, and in fact, I if I'm in a church and someone is reciting the Apostles' Creed, I simply don't say that phrase because I don't believe it to be true. And again, we need to realize that, and I think this is instructive, that the Apostles' Creed morphed into existence over time. Prior to its crystallization as a creedal confession in public worship, it was recited first as a rite of baptism. And then in the middle of the second century, these recitations were systematized as a rule of faith due to Gnostic heresies that threatened to subvert essential Christian doctrine. In the fourth century, it was codified as a creed, and then after the fourth century, that phrase, "he descended into hell," was added to the creed and became popular around the 8th century and became a standard part of the creed in modern history. But I delineate all of this in answer to a question which I actually deal with in my afterlife book. It's titled, "Why Does the Apostles' Creed Say That Jesus Descended into Hell?" I give you all the historical details and descriptions right there. Again, that's part and parcel of my book, Afterlife, available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. Check it out on the World Wide Web, equip.org. Right back in a few minutes with more answers.
The fact that many non-scientists have taken the recent empirical confirmation of the existence of the Higgs boson as a disproof of God can be written off to ignorance. But when scientists who must know better publicly express the same view, it seems something more culpable than ignorance is at work. Find out how the discovery of the Higgs boson, also known as the God particle, in fact contributes greatly to the explanatory power of theism over naturalism in the latest edition of the Christian Research Journal. Subscribe online at equip.org or call CRI at 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return in just a few moments. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Have you ever wanted to listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast on your phone or handheld device? Now you can with the Equip iPhone app available for free from the Christian Research Institute. With the Equip iPhone app, you can take the Bible Answer Man with you wherever you go. Listen to the broadcast live, listen to archived programs, 3-minute Ask Hank features, and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. All of this available for free from the Christian Research Institute. So go online to equip.org and click on the Equip iPhone app banner and download this free app today. Or go to equip.org/app. That's equip.org/app. The Equip iPhone app is compatible with iPhone 5, iPhone 4, 4S, 3GS, iPad, iPod Touch, and requires iOS 6. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Director Peter Jackson is making not one, but three films based on The Hobbit, J.R.R. Tolkien's classic prequel to The Lord of the Rings. If, as Tolkien's son Christopher accuses, Jackson is commercializing the story, it would reek with irony, because The Hobbit is above all a story about greed and the overcoming of greed. Other topics include the troubling truth about Bonhoeffer's theology, Prometheus, finding God in outer space, communicating truth through humor, ridicule, and emotions, the popular Ask Hank column, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Our culture's fascination with ghosts and near-death experiences shows that millions of people long to know more about their eternal future, but most are looking for answers in the wrong places. Your support helps CRI share the Bible's truth about life, death, and eternity. And to thank you for your gift of ministry support today, we'll send you a copy of Hank's exciting new book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now to give your gift and request your copy of Afterlife. Now, here's Hank Hanegraaff with more of the answers you need today.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we will go right back now to our phone callers. Next up is Kay, listening in Iowa on KLTE. Hi, Kay.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. I wanted to ask you if you have any resources or good ideas how to talk to someone who has a very strong reaction to the idea of hell. And this person has done a lot of research on it on their own and says that there's no word in the, I think, the Old Testament that actually talks about a place of fire. And I think, this is a relative, it's very close to me, and I grew up with a lot of hellfire brimstone and got very scared of, as a child of that, as did I. Anyway, so do you have any tips for, I mean, I know you have to pray for people and only God can open their eyes and all that, but is there some good way to do you have a good resource for something like that?
Well, I do. In fact, this is one of the subjects that I deal with in my book, Afterlife. what you need to know about heaven, hell, and near-death experiences. So in this book, I actually spent a lot of time talking about hell. One of the things I do point out in the book is that the language used to describe hell oftentimes is metaphorical. So, for example, when the Bible speaks of brimstone or a lake of burning sulfur, or when the Bible speaks of the flames of hell or blackest darkness forever, all of these are metaphors to communicate just how horrible it would be to experience an eternity apart from the goodness and the grace of God. It is not meant to communicate literal fire. The martyrs experience literal fire. But what they did not experience was the horror of being perpetually unloved by the very one in whose image they have been created. But beyond that, let's think about this, and I do deal with this in afterlife, but let's think about this in the sense of what possibility there really would be for heaven if there was no hell. If there was no hell, there would be no choice, and then heaven wouldn't be heaven. Heaven would be hell. The righteous would inherit a counterfeit heaven, and the unrighteous would be incarcerated in heaven against their will, which would be a torment worse than hell. Hell is God's great complement to the reality of human freedom and the dignity of human choice. So God does not force people into his loving presence for all eternity. If people do not want a relationship with him in time, as I said earlier on in the program, God ratifies that in eternity. So God does not, as a cosmic rapist, force his love on people eternally. He grants them what they want. If they do not want his loving presence, then he, in fact, allows them to experience that for all eternity, again, because that is what they want. The impenitent do not want a relationship with God.
So if this person would say something like, well, can't he just let us kind of live our own way for all eternity and not have to go to hell? How would you answer them?
Well, that is precisely what hell is. It is living their own way for all eternity. So okay, God does not annihilate the crowning jewels of his creation, even if they have chosen to live apart from his goodness and grace. He continues to sustain them in existence, and now you have put your finger on precisely what hell is. We were created for relationship with God. Hell is the absence of the very thing we were created for. In fact, hell is the erasure of the imago Dei, or the image of God in humanity. So we're given over as brute beasts to our own desires, our own carnality, and no longer have that loving relationship which we were in fact created for. Now, in the fall, the image of God is marred in man, but it is not obliterated. In eternity, as a believer, that image will be completely restored. But for those who are impenitent, who don't want a relationship with God, it will be erased.
So if they even have a little bit of it now, it will be totally gone in hell?
Yes, yes.
They'll be in a worse state than they are on earth.
Well, because they will be eternally. I mean, when we talk about earth, we're talking about an earnest of that which is to come. In hell, it will be eternal forever. So the very things that are said, and by the way, this is not just New Testament, it is Old Testament as well. Look at the book of Daniel, for example. Multitudes who dwell in the dust of the earth will arise, some to eternal life and some to eternal destruction. Jesus made the exact same point. Do not be amazed at this. The time is coming when all who are in the grace will come out. Some will rise to live. Some will rise to be eternally condemned. Now, if everlasting life is contrasted with everlasting destruction or torment, it is in both cases never ending. So God does not, again, as I said earlier, rub out the crowning jewels of his creation, By the way, there are no degrees of annihilationism. He continues to sustain them in existence, albeit from away from his goodness and grace. And again, not only does the Bible communicate the degrees of punishment in hell, it also communicates degrees of reward in heaven. So I deal with both sides of that equation in my book, Afterlife.
Would it be safe to say that a person living in this life, say Adolf Hitler, for example, I've heard you mention him, would be very, if you could actually get inside their mind, would probably be extremely miserable already without the presence of God in their life?
Yeah, exactly. And in fact, well said. This is the very thing for which we were created. So, some people, as they grasp after the empty baubles of life that shimmer and glimmer, recognize that they're not satisfied. And we recognize as believers that there's a God-shaped vacuum within each one of us that only He can fill. When He fills that, we can have peace in the midst of life's storms. But when He doesn't fill that, we're never satisfied. And again, this is because we were created for fellowship, and so imagine the inverse of that. Imagine the torment of perpetual existence in the absence of love and a sense of relationship with the very one we are designed to relate with.
Well, sometimes when I pray for this person, I pray that God will show His goodness to them, and I think I've seen God answer that prayer from time to time, and I just wonder, do you think that would be an appropriate way to pray? Because if they just once got a glimpse of how much God loves them and how good He is, they might just be drawn toward faith in Him and realize this whole concept of heaven being equal to being with God and hell being equal to being without Him.
Yeah, I think it's a wonderful prayer. And I think that it is in concert with what you're demonstrating by the very things that you're saying, which is to say that the testimony of our life, the testimony of our love, becomes that which draws people inexorably towards the one who makes that possible in our lives and then gives us the opportunity to testify with our lips as well.
Well, thank you so much, and I hope I can read more about this in your book.
Well, again, it's laid out in detail in the book, and I think in an understandable fashion. So thank you for giving me a call and discussing this very important subject.
Thank you.
God bless you. And let's go back to the phone lines now, and we'll talk to Ron. Ron is listening in Prescott, Arizona, on the World Wide Web. Hi, Ron.
Good evening, Hank.
Good evening.
Do you think that there's any legitimacy for Christians to for civil disobedience, either protest or actually disobey a law, other than a law that forbids us from practicing our faith? A couple of examples would be the recent move towards the government to ban certain weapons, and possibly in the future actually confiscating weapons. Should Christians stand up and say no, or just go along if that happens?
Well, here's the thing. We as Christians are the best of all citizens. When I'm in China talking to government officials, this is one of the things I tell them, is that the Chinese Christians are their best, most dependable citizens. And that is because, as Christians, we adhere to the law of the land. Now, do we adhere to laws that conflict with the laws of God? Absolutely not. Is there a precedent for not adhering to the laws if they violate God's law? Of course. If you look at, for example, the first century church, which arose in the epicenter of a Caesar cult, these Christians were commanded to say, Caesar is Lord. Not only Caesar is Lord, but Caesar is Savior. Now, Christians absolutely violated that command, and they publicly said, no, I will never say Caesar is Lord. I will certainly never say Caesar is Savior. In fact, I'm being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and by being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, I'm saying Christ is Lord. Well, they violated the law of the land, and as a result, Nero and his henchmen would round them up. He would dress them in tar jackets. He would light them ablaze, or he would take them to the hippodromes and have them torn apart by wild beasts. He was even said to participate in some of these shenanigans himself. He was a beast, if there ever was one. But those Christians were absolutely committed to the higher law, as all of us are. So when man's laws violate God's laws, we stand on the side of God. We stand on the side of the angels, not on the side of laws that violate God's principles. However, there are laws of the land that are instituted, and to those laws, we must, as good citizens, obey. Now, that is one of the reasons that we as Christians ought to be involved in the legislative process. People say, you can't legislate morality. Of course you can legislate morality. The real question is not whether you can legislate morality. The real question ultimately is whose morality is going to be legislated. I'm going to have to leave it at that because I'm almost out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. A lot of you still hanging on. I'm going to stay right here in studio for an extra hour. We'll continue taking your calls right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So those kind enough and patient enough to hang on, I would love to answer your questions during the next hour, coming up right after we sign off in about 38 seconds. Also, for those that want to call in a question, you can dial 888-ASK-HANK, translates 888-275-4265. Again, 888-275-4265, or just ask Hank, and I'll answer your questions during the next hour. So you can start dialing that number right now, and I'll stay here for an hour. I'll answer your questions. I'll play my answers to your questions on a future date when I'm traveling. So again, the number to dial for the next hour, 888-ASK-HANK. Thanks again for tuning in. And if you don't have a copy of Afterlife, remember it is available all this month for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer difficult Bible questions, and strengthen believers in their walk with the Lord. To find resources to help equip you, log on to equip.org. That's equip.org, or call us at 888-7000-CRI. Feel free to write us also at CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Recent New Testament translations intended for Muslims avoid familial language for the Trinity, such as Father and Only Begotten Son. Wycliffe and other mission field Bible translators worry that such terms scandalize Muslim readers, so they've produced Muslim idiom translations that avoid such renderings. But such compromise in translation is neither warranted nor wise. Other topics include A Thief in the Night, the Christian ethic at the heart of The Hobbit, Can Cloud Atlas Give True Hope for a Better World, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Have you ever wanted to listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast on your phone or handheld device? Now you can with the Equip iPhone app available for free from the Christian Research Institute. With the Equip iPhone app, you can take the Bible Answer Man with you wherever you go. Listen to the broadcast live, listen to archived programs, 3-minute Ask Hank features, and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. All of this available for free from the Christian Research Institute. So go online to equip.org and click on the Equip iPhone app banner and download this free app today. Or go to equip.org/app. That's equip.org/app.
The Equip iPhone app is compatible with iPhone 5, iPhone 4, 4S, 3GS, iPad, iPod Touch, and requires iOS 6.